Well, this morning, we come to an end of a study that has taken just a little over 13 months to go through, a study of the book of Hebrews, one of the most unusual or unique epistles in all of the New Testament. Unique in that we don't have a clearly identified author. Unique in that we don't have a clearly identified audience. And unique in that the content is profound. Not that the rest of the New Testament isn't, but what a marvelous, marvelous exposition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ to everything. And just a forceful exhortation to the readers to be trusting in Him throughout all the trials and the tribulations that life brings. And now we come to the last six verses, and it begins this way. It begins with a prayer, a one-sentence prayer. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As I was preparing my thoughts for this passage this morning, the first question that came to my mind is, why, after 12 and a half wonderful chapters of biblical doctrine and exhortation, would the writer of this epistle put a one-sentence prayer? Just kind of seems out of place. I mean, everything else is explained to the ultimate detail, and you got a one-sentence prayer. In coming up with an answer to my question, I asked another question. Why is it that we pray? And the answer to that question is quite simple. When we are petitioning God, we are asking Him to do something that we are incapable of doing. We ask Him to display His glory, and in the display of His glory and accomplishing something that we have no either physical ability, materialistic ability, or sovereign, authoritative ability to accomplish, He displays His glory, and consequently He is worshipped because of the display of His glory. That's why we pray. The question is, then, why this prayer? Because it's something that you and I can't do for ourselves. Let me give you a little illustration. Nah, I won't pick on you. Yeah, I will. Suppose there was an object up in the front of the sanctuary here that was blocking not only your vision, but your ability to hear this morning. That object, in order to get through the message and consequently in order to be able to go home, had to be removed. And I called on Cindy to move it. Oh, I forgot to tell you. It weighs 10 tons. Now, she's a powerful woman, but I don't think even Cindy can move a 10-ton object. Would you be willing to give it a shot? No. Beyond human ability to do. Is it possible for God to move a 10-ton object? Absolutely. And consequently, if there was something that needed to be done in order for the will of God to be accomplished, we could bow in prayer and ask God to do that which would accomplish His purposes here on earth as it is in heaven and expect Him to do it. On the other hand, suppose that object only weighed 5 pounds. Would we be right in asking God to move that for us? Quiz time. The answer is, Because you know what He would say? Do it yourself. I've given you the ability to do that. God is delighted in doing things that man is incapable of doing. But when He has given man capabilities, He expects man to use those capabilities for His glory. Consequently, I came up with this little saying, and I think it's worth remembering. Man will always be frustrated when he attempts to do what only God can do. Picture poor Cindy trying to move this 10-ton object. Moment after moment after moment, hour after hour after hour. It won't take long till she becomes frustrated. Man will always be frustrated when he attempts to do something that only God can do. On the other hand, man will always be disappointed when he expects God to do something that God has ordained man to do. There has to be a balance between the two. God expects us to do what He has enabled us to do. What He has not enabled us to do, He expects us to ask Him to accomplish. Look at the prayer once again. I want God, in essence, the writer says in verse 21, to make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Ah, piece of cake, I can handle that. How many of you have achieved perfection? Humanly impossible. Now remember, perfection here that we're speaking of in this book of Hebrews does not mean moral perfection. Man will never be morally perfect in time. He will be in eternity, at least those who have trusted Christ will be in eternity, but never in time. But in time, God wants us to be perfect in every good work to accomplish His will. The word perfect again means to be equipped, to be mature, to be able to do the job. Now let's look again at the prayer whom he addresses. Verse 20, now the God of peace. Interesting, man has been trying to attain peace on the earth since practically its foundation, and we've never achieved it. In fact, there will never, ever be a lasting peace as long as God is absent from this world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There are times of temporary peace that can be attained, and sometimes peace must be attained through the exercise of power or might, a military peace. That only lasts for so long. Sometimes peace can be obtained by negotiations, bargaining, but that peace only lasts for a period of time. There will be no lasting peace as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is not present on the earth. Why is that? Well, just a few pages over from Hebrews chapter 13 and James chapter 4, it says, where do wars and fightings come? Don't they come from the lust that is in your members? As long as there's sin on the earth, there will never be peace. So he's praying to God, the God of peace, to provide something that man cannot provide. And understand that these people were going through trials and tribulations. They were being accosted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no peace. So it's absolutely right that he prays to the God of peace. Second thing, he prays to the God that brought again from the dead the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's praying to not only the God of peace, but the God of power. As I've mentioned many times before, I marvel at what man has figured out how to do and accomplish things. The great things that man has built just boggle the imagination. Man is an incredible being. But no one's ever figured out how to raise the dead. No matter how much knowledge we gain in time, no matter how much ability we gain, no one will ever be able to resurrect the dead. That's beyond our power, our abilities. But not God's. So consequently, not only is he looking for a God that will bring peace, but a God that will be able to accomplish something that mankind is incapable of accomplishing. But then he also addresses this: through the blood of the everlasting covenant. For alliteration purposes, I call this the God of passion. It's the God who loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for man's sin, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I will make a covenant with you. If you will trust in the blood of Calvary's cross, I will give you eternal life. I will never take it away from you. It's eternal life. I will never break my promise. It is as simple as you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And I will keep you. I really thought this morning, after I read that crazy story, that I had gone through all the announcements that I needed to make, and it took me all of 2 seconds to realize that I blew it again. God never fails. So he's praying to a God who is capable of doing something that mankind is incapable of doing. The ascription there is absolutely perfect. What does he want him to do? He wants him to make them perfect in every good work to do his will. These folks were struggling. And the fact of the matter is, you and I struggle each and every day to accomplish the will of God. Don't say, oh no, I never struggled. Yes, you do. See, the thing that's in there that makes it inclusive of all of us is make you perfect in every good work. There are some things that you and I individually will find very easy to do. There are some things that you and I individually will find very difficult to do. And what I might find easy to do might be difficult for you, and what might be easy for you to do might be difficult for me to do. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'll do that which is easy. But God's not interested in us accomplishing that which we find easy. He's interested in us accomplishing the totality of His will. And in doing the totality of His will, it takes a supernatural enablement. And the writer says, I'm praying that God will give that to you. That's his part. If you and I set out on our own to accomplish the will of God, what we must be able to do in reality is to bring peace to the world, raise the dead, and never, ever fail on a promise. Oh boy. But God can do all those things. He will make each and every one of us equipped, capable of accomplishing all His purposes here on earth. What's the consequence? It's well-pleasing in His sight, and ultimately it brings glory to God. And that's why we pray. Well, what's our part? Do we just passively stand back and say, okay, well, I guess I don't have to do anything? No, the next 4 verses give us some instruction as to what's our responsibility in making this prayer an answered prayer. Number 1 is verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Couple of things about this verse before I get into the actual responsibility here. Every time I have read this in the English, I said to myself, he's written in a few words, this is chapter 13. This guy must be a preacher. But then as I was translating it from the original this week, I found something that it's not here in an English translation, and I'm not so sure why. The word also is in the Greek text. Literally, the verse reads this way. I beseech you, brethren, endure the word of exhortation, for I also wrote to you a letter with few words. Apparently, the author of this letter had written a previous epistle to them, a very short one. And now he's writing again, a rather long one. Why would that be? They didn't listen to the first one. And now he's giving them the whole explanation. The word suffer here. Good King James word, but the word literally means to endure. It's the idea that the word actually means to stand erect, to hold oneself back from something. In other words, as things are coming against you, allow the Word of God to cause you to stand erect and to withstand those things that are externally keeping you from doing the will of God. And that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be obedient to the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. Our responsibility or the enablement that God gives us to accomplish His will comes from, first of all, knowing His will. You cannot ever accomplish the will of God without knowing what the will of God is. And the only way you can know the will of God is to know the Word of God. And unfortunately, too many Christians have the idea that spiritual enlightenment, illumination, can come by some other means than reading. Picture, if you will, a table set with food. And I'm going to preach for another hour or two at least, so you're getting hungry. It's time to eat lunch and you're really hungry. And I say, oh, you know what? I've been preaching for 3 or 4 hours now. You really don't want to go home. You're so hungry. I'll tell you what, I have this table worth of food. Enough for everybody. Fill you up. And you just sit there and look at it. And you look at it. And you keep that as in the center of the room for everyone to see, but you never partake of it. How filled will you be? And the answer is obviously, not at all. That food will not do you any good until you ingest it. How many people have a Bible sitting around in the middle of their living room and never open it? And somehow they expect, because that Bible's in the middle of their living room, for it to be in the middle of their lives. And it won't do you any good till you open it and ingest it. The writer here says, listen, I've given you beaucoup amounts of theology. Don't just sit there and say, wow, that was deep. Ingest it and then digest it. Let it run through you. By the way, that's where the word digestion comes from. It comes from a Greek preposition, dia, which literally means to go through. That which goes through the gestational tract. Allow the Word of God not only to enter you, ingest, but digest, go through you, permeate your life. Here's the second thing, verses 23 and 24. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Again, here's that phrase again. Salute all them that lead you. And all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Not only do we need the Word of God to enable us to accomplish the will of God, we need the people of God to change us. I like to consider it this way. God uses character to create character. And looking around, we've got a lot of character. There is a mindset that has become kind of prevalent in the last couple of decades that I can worship God wherever I am. I don't need to go to church. That statement is half true. You can worship God wherever you are. But there is a need for us to come together as a congregation. Let me give you some practical things about coming together in a fellowship. Number one, I have learned more about prayer by listening to other people pray than I have learned in all the theology courses I've taken on it. There he is. That guy right there. I don't know if you caught it in my prayer this morning for your uncle, but I used a phrase that I learned from Larry Hoke. I listened to Larry Hoke pray in years gone by, and I heard him say about making a person's bed easy. I'd never heard that phrase before. I had no understanding of what that phrase meant. And I thought about it. Here's a person who is confined to a bed that has probably just a few days left to live, if that much. And what a unique way of praying for a person's welfare in that state. And I learned a phrase about praying. Never read that in a textbook. I've learned about prayer from my wife. When, I forget the exact incident, but somebody, I don't know whether it was her or somebody else, was having a medical procedure done the next day, and they prayed for the doctor to have a good night's rest. And I said to myself, wow, that's really practical. I never thought, you know, I'll pray that the doctor might have skill. Well, he might have skill, but if he's tired, what good is that skill going to do him? And we learn from brothers and sisters in Christ. Each of us brings a set of experiences in the working of God that are unique to our own lives. And in those combined experiences, we kind of get the panoramic view of who God is. But if I just isolate myself and say, okay, God, reveal yourself to me, I only have what I have. And I'll probably forget what it is that I have. And you'll have an insight that I won't have. And your insight will enrich me. But if I stay to myself, then who do we enrich? God has given each and every one of us spiritual gifts. And not any of us have all the spiritual gifts. And therefore, those things that I don't possess, if I don't find somebody else who does, I'll be missing in those things. Yes, I can worship God wherever I am, but I need everybody else in the family of God to make me complete. He says Timothy is going to come if he has the opportunity. Apparently the writer of this letter was going to leave very shortly to come to these people, and Timothy was on his way, but apparently it wasn't sure if Timothy would get there in time to accompany the writer to them. Timothy was a person who was gifted. And then he says this, salute all them that have the rule. Well, there are people that have authority that we need. I can tell myself what to do. Yeah, I can. But the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7. Those things that I know to do which are good, I struggle with them. And those things that I know not to do that are not so good, well, I find myself all too often doing those things. I need other people. I'm going to be very, very candid with you. Every once in a while, I have a wicked thought. I'll bet you never guessed that. I am capable of thinking some terrible things. What keeps me from doing that? Well, you could say the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. You could say my conscience. Yes, that's true. But what does the Holy Spirit and the conscience oftentimes use? The answer? My wife. And I say that seriously. And I don't say that viciously. I say that seriously. Because I consider, okay, if I partook of this wicked thought, what would it do to the woman that I love? Consequently, what would it do to the children that have been begotten out of that love? What would it do to my ministry? It's people that we need to keep us within the center of God's will. They of Italy salute you. How many people in Italy do you think knew personally the people that this author was writing to? I would suggest the answer is none. What would this do, this thought that I'm thinking, if I acted upon it to the testimony of the Church of God worldwide? We need people. That's what God uses. Third thing, what seems like a very innocent conclusion to the letter, grace be with you all. It's probably the most pronounced thing that's here. Grace. Oftentimes we make obedience to the will of God a mechanical thing. If I have a formula, I'll get it done. Do this, consequence that. Do this, consequence that. And certainly there are some cause and effect relationships within the will of God. But the fact of the matter is that everything that brings honor and glory to God is accomplished by grace. And grace is always attained through faith. Whether it be to the saving of the soul for eternity or the working of the body in time, grace is necessary. Lord, I am incapable of doing certain things, but you are capable of all things. I believe that the Word of God says that you will enable me to do this and that your desire is for me to do this, and therefore, God, I am depending upon your grace to sustain me through this. And when it's all said and done, may you be glorified. We will always be frustrated when we attempt to do what only God can do. We will always be disappointed when we expect God to do what He's enabled us to do. God has a part. We have a responsibility. And together, the will of God is accomplished. These people were saying, what's the use? Why bother? God's glory is at stake. Oh, by the way, when God is glorified, in your life, you are one contented person. Let's pray. Father, we've come to the end of the exposition of this epistle. But may we only be at the beginning of its application. May these words spoken over the last 13 months penetrate our minds and our hearts and our wills, that your purposes here on earth be accomplished with perfect perfection. May God be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' precious name, I pray.